Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you. We can gather once again, and we thank you for the rain. Oh, we have so much to be thankful for. We thank you for another couple of chapters of David's life. And Lord, we are three-fourths of the way plus through the life of David. And so, Lord, help us to pay attention. Another great study today for things that we want to do and things we don't want to do as we look at lives of different characters here. But may your will be done, and may we respond as you would convict us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's a lot of commentaries on David, and this is not necessarily such a wonderful commentary, but it's fairly brief. By F.B. Meyer, but I want to show you where we are now in the commentary for the whole ministry of David. We've done this part, thick part, and we've got this part. We're 227 pages, we're 217, so there's not much left of David. So pay attention today, because we're going to soon be out of David examples, illustrations. So in chapter 15, we are now going to, we ended up in 14. And remember the story. We had the rape, and then David didn't do anything to Amnon. And of course, during this time, Absalom is plotting to kill Amnon, and he's going to kind of wait for his dad to probably chastise him or discipline him, and David never did. Of course, David's got these own sins in his own life. It's hard for him to do these things now, right? And so then we go another 2 full years, and then Absalom decides to kill Amnon, and then he takes off and he goes to Geshur for 3 more years. And then we had that thing last week where Joab recognized that the father and son should be together, so came up with that story and resulted in David say, okay, bring him back. So Absalom was brought back, but now David for 2 more years won't see him. Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. So it ended up then where finally David did see him, and it says he kissed him. And so you might think, oh, good, they reconciled. Well, they did a little bit, but what the very next verse in the scripture is Absalom now is going to overthrow. He wants to kill his father. He wants to kill everybody in that whole line. He's already in line to be king. All he has to do is wait. Not very many more years because David is probably 60, probably got another 10 years to reign here at this point in time, roughly around that. So he's reigned already for 30 years. He's only got 10 more years to go. But Absalom, of course, he doesn't want to wait, right? So we pick it up here and we'll find out that there wasn't any really reconciliation. Maybe David thought there was some, I don't know. But if there would have been reconciliation, real reconciliation, the next thing Absalom would not have done is wanted to kill his father and take over, right? So that's what we got here, then this breach. Verse 1 in chapter 15, after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before them. You don't need 50 men to run, you don't need any men to run before chariots. But if you've got an entourage of 50 men and these chariots, that's a big deal. That's like king, right? That's a big thing. And he's a king's son, and people knew he was kind of in line for the king. So, but they began to notice this, I'm sure. Now he's got this plan, his conspiracy here is really well thought out. You know, there are a lot of people in the world who are really good at conspiracy, really good at tearing things down, really good at destruction. But normally, when they do fight to get control of something and they get control of it, they don't have a clue of how to operate it. They're totally clueless. As we'll see, this fits Absalom as well. So now Absalom wants to steal the hearts of the people. So he would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate, the main gate to the city of Jerusalem. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from, good old boy? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right. Everybody always likes to hear that. This Absalom is a great politician. He's not much of anything else, but he's a great politician. Backslapper, make you feel good. Your case is good. And then he starts to undermine David here. He says, it's unfortunately there's no deputy of the king to hear you. It's just too bad. My dad is so busy and he just can't hear these cases. But then he goes on, verse 4. Oh, Absalom says, if I were made judge in the land and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. So it was. Whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. Backslapping here. Oh, yes. You're wonderful. You're wonderful. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. If you could see the king's son and he's a good-looking guy and now he's kissing you and telling you how great you are. I mean, we go for that stuff, don't we? Think who gets elected today in our elections. It's not the best man or the best woman. It's the one who's got the money behind them and they look good and they sound good. They got charisma, charismatic, they're charismatic. They may be idiots. They can't decide anything. But anyway, on with this. Now, as I mentioned, Absalom's the oldest living son of David at this point, so he was heir apparent, but he couldn't wait till his father died. So he sought to steal the hearts of the people. Verse 7, now it came to pass after 40 years. Now, I don't believe that is a good translation. Now, in Hebrew, there's only a dot basically between 4 and 40. 4 is Arba, 40 is Arbarim. I think this should be translated 4. Because 40 years from now, David's already 60 years old. He hasn't been reigning for 60, he hadn't been reigning for 40 years. It could be 40 years from the time he killed Goliath, possibly. Just figure time went on. Some time went on that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow for which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. By the way, on this 4 and 40, the Septuagint and the Syriac translations, as well as Josephus, all agree is 4 years, but you can put in there whatever you want, 4 or 40, time went on. But now here he goes to his dad, and again, David would like, he loves his son, he would like things to go well. So he hears his son wants to complete a vow he made to the Lord. And let's say your son came to you or your child came to you, particularly if they really were walking close to the Lord, wouldn't you want to encourage him? Man, that's great news, great news. But Absalom is using all this as a ruse to get this conspiracy going because he wants to go down to Hebron to set up the announce there that he is king. So David says in verse 9, go in peace. Now, this is the last word that David will ever speak to Absalom, and I believe it's the last time he will ever see him alive. Think of that. Things are going to deteriorate quickly now for Absalom and for Ahithophel when we get to that point. So David graciously says, go in peace. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel. Clever, clever, crafty. As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. Now, that was a traditional way of announcing something with the trumpet blowing. So, this would be done the effective way, even if it's not the right thing. And now, notice to put icing on the cake, so to speak, he takes 200 men with him, probably leader men. He wouldn't take just bums with him because he wanted, I know what he's wanting to do here. He's taking these men innocently, they don't know about this. And then when he spreads the trap, then he can say, well, here are the leaders of Israel. They're for this. Look at my 200 men here. So he went with 200 men invited from Israel. They went along innocently and did not know anything. Now, he's going to put the capper on here by calling for Ahithophel. Remember, Ahithophel was the number one counselor in Israel, the greatest apparently of all time. Whenever he gave advice, it was just like God speaking. And he was David's closest, one of his closest friends and closest advisor. But remember now, Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather, And so when he went in to his granddaughter Bathsheba, Ahithophel got mad. I can understand that. But there's such a lesson here in today's study that we don't want to miss. That is, anybody can get mad. But if you don't care of that, take care of that, it's going to turn to hatred, probably bitterness first, and then hatred, and then murder. I mean, it just goes downhill from there. And I don't care how smart you are here. Ahithophel must be a very brilliant guy. He's got a great, and this is another lesson we'll see today. He's got a great gift from God, but he ends up using it against God. That doesn't go well when the gift God has given you, that you use them against him, right? And we start off, I think everybody's kind of leaning toward Absalom. Yeah, I'm sick, man. If the king raped my granddaughter, I would be mad too. But we're going to see it doesn't work that way with how God is going to have this thing going, because the rest of the time now, once we get started here in this little section here, God is going to elevate David. And we're going to see before the class is over, both Absalom and Ahithophel dead. Didn't go well. So, kind of interesting. See what we can learn from that. Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city. So, we see now that Ahithophel is at home. He's not in Jerusalem, he's in his home city. And apparently, he had been there for about 10 years, letting this bitterness stew in him, all by himself, kind of blocked off from David. And also, we had Zadok, we had Abiathar the priest. He could have gone to the priest to work this thing out. He could have gone to Nathan and worked this out, but he didn't go to anybody. He just let this bitterness stew in him, apparently. Now, Absalom goes down and he offers sacrifices. Again, a ruse. He's planning this treasonous thing, but he's acting like he's so godly and he's doing these sacrifices as a cover-up, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So this plan is working. The rebellion is working. The word goes out. Now, as I mentioned, Ahithophel was stewing with hatred. He was wanting for an opportunity to get back at David, to hurt David as much as he was hurt by David. And so now David has Or not David, but Absalom has given him this opportunity now to come against David, because the two now are joining together. They both hate David. Think of the Trump haters today, for example. The Trump haters come from all over. They probably don't like each other. They're both sides of everything, just as Ahithophel is very high up, and Absalom is a pretty young kid, most, as you would say, and they have nothing in common, and I'm sure Ahithophel probably has zero affection for Absalom, but they both hate David, so they gather together. And a union of hatred is a strong union. And we see it today, don't we? We see half of the country in hatred, almost, or at least a large part of it. So this is alive and well today, this hatred stuff, isn't it? But we need to also keep in mind what it means to us, what hatred or bitterness is there in us, because that's the real key to today's study, I think, is just kind of looking at ourselves in that regard. So Absalom and Ahithophel come from very different backgrounds, partners now in bitterness, carry out their hatred, and Ahithophel is coming alongside to give Absalom counsel because his motivation is he wants to get even with hatred. So what kind of counsel is that going to be? It's going to be very effective counsel, but it's going to be totally against David to make David suffer. So Absalom, Ahithophel is going to use his God-given gift of great counsel to come against God's anointed David, and it's not going to go well for Ahithophel. Now, considering the whole scenario with the rape and all that of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, you would think God would really be on Ahithophel's side. But he's not now. And one of the real errors that Ahithophel makes in his 10 years or so of stewing in hatred, he's not aware that God is dealing with David. And that spoke so loudly to me because if somebody has really hurt me on, let's say, whatever date it was, 2010 or whatever it was, I'm going to think that person is always going to be as wicked and as mean as they were on that date. But not so. We are to what? Remember when God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay"? And where is that hatred coming from in Ahithophel anyway? He wants vengeance on David. So when we write a try to take vengeance ourselves, we go downward. Down, that's bad. Let God do it. And David is letting that happen. We will see today over and over in today's study how now David is really has humbled himself. He's really committed to the Lord like he's never been. We're going to see example after example of that. And that's really, really encouraging, should be encouraging to us to see a person going through the sin that he did, but in confessing and getting right with the Lord is using him. And we got a lot in the Bible written by David in the Psalms as a result of all of this travail and all of these kinds of things. It's for our benefit. We've got great things that have come from David. You know, David has more writings, particularly when you think of the Psalms, than anyone else in the Bible about himself except Jesus. So we've got a very prolific thing here and a lot to learn from here. And unfortunately, we're getting almost to the end of the experiences of David. We've got a few more chapters. We've got about 10 more chapters to go, but a lot of those chapters are really not so actively with a lot of persecution and all that stuff. This is really the low point in David's life now of having to flee from his throne, really, in Jerusalem, a city he loved so much, because of his own son out to get him. Just think how that would be. We who have kids, if can we envision one of our kids turning on us like that? I mean, it's just unbelievable, but it happened here, and I guess it can happen. So Ahithophel is going to end up hanging himself, committing suicide. That's where his end is going to be. And Absalom is going to end up getting killed in this battle. So both of these fellows will come to their end, and David will be back on the throne again. So it's kind of interesting how this works out. So as I mentioned there, Absalom, or I'm sorry, Ahithophel made a huge mistake in not considering that God has dealt with David. Do I make that same mistake? Staying in hatred, wanting to take revenge myself, not considering that it is the Lord's job. Here, the Lord has already done that job to David, but Ahithophel doesn't know it. And then I said, may we be beware of the danger of bitterness in our lives right now. Do you have any bitterness in your life? Now, look beneath the surface. What's beneath the surface? That's the root of bitterness. It hasn't come up yet. It's not obvious to anybody else, but you know it's there. You got any roots of bitterness? Because the Bible talks about that. Beware of the root of bitterness. If you don't take care of it, it's going to grow, and it eventually, if you don't take care of it, it'll destroy you. So, question, is there any root of bitterness in my life? And I pray that I might respond as the Spirit would convict me of that, take action of it and get rid of it, turning it all over to the Lord, confessing it, getting rid of it. If you've been hurt by somebody else, put it in the Lord's hands. Put everything in the Lord's hands. He says, what? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am lowly and gentle in heart. Oh, if every believer would do that, we wouldn't have half the people or 10% of the people that we have in despair and despondency today. Because when you keep your eyes on yourself, it's bad. Yeah, but they're going through it. David was going through it, and he totally turns to the Lord with more commitment than any time in his life, you know? So it's not the details that's the problem, it's our getting our eyes off of Jesus is the problem. And if you don't have your eyes on Jesus, you're going to make any little problem a big problem. I'm not saying there are not circumstances in life like David was in here. There's not a problem. This was a big problem for him to be in terror, fleeing for his life with his people before Absalom got there to wipe him out. So, I mean, it is heavy duty, but you'll see David coming through this so strong because of his commitment to the Lord. So I hope that comes through in this study. Verse 13, now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, arise, let's get out of here. Let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword. So David loves Jerusalem. He doesn't want to make it a bad bloodbath. Now, most kings would say, hey, this is the strongest city. Nobody's going to take it. And they wouldn't have. But he would have killed a lot of people trying. And eventually, he would have, well, just David didn't want the city to go through that. And how would you feel? Like your sin now is really still bothering you because I didn't do a good job with my son. I didn't reconcile with him when I had the chance. And now he's turned against me. And he not only wants to take the throne away, he will even destroy the city of Jerusalem. So this is a bad situation David's in. Really bad. King's servants said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord commands. Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, they'll come into play here in just a minute, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. So right outside the city wall a little bit, they stop and kind of gather, I think, so they would kind of have an orderly disbursement, not just trickling out, that's to kind of stay together. In verse 18, then all his servants passed before him, his personal bodyguards, the Cherethites, his personal messengers, the Pelethites, and notice this, all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath. That's most of his original 600 men. They're still faithful to him. And they're the mighty men. They're the valiant men. They're the tough fighters, experienced in war and so forth. Now, they've had at least 17 years of experience since David took king, and they've conquered all the nations around them, right? So these are a core of the tough guys there with David, loyal to him. Now we have Ittai showing up in verse 19. Then the king says to Ittai, the Gittite, or also from Gath, Philistine, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. Ittai probably was one of the high-ranking generals of the Philistines, and somehow he got some kind of a trouble or whatever if he felt he had to flee. Now, he had known David probably when David was there and had respect for him, so he flees to David. Now, David says in verse 20, you only got here yesterday. So he just got there yesterday, and now today David's fleeing, and Ittai is offering to join him. But notice what David does. David is so right now other centers, he's more concerned about Ittai's benefit than his own. Because if I were in David's shoes and fleeing, man, and I saw a general with a bunch of people with him, soldiers with him, I'd want all the help I could get, right? But notice what David says. He's concerned. He says, don't join me. You only came yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I go where I know not where, I don't even know where we're going. Return and take your brethren back, you and your men. And notice what David says, mercy and truth be with you. Can you imagine you saying that under those circumstances? Yeah, maybe so. I don't know. Probably not. But Ittai answered the king and said, now notice this commitment. As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. Wow, what commitment. Does that remind you of Ruth and Naomi? Same thing. Usually when we talk about an example of commitment, we like to bring up Ruth and Naomi. Well, this is the same level of commitment here that Ittai is making to David. I want to be with you. I don't care where you go, whether you die or whether you lie or whether you live. That's where I want to be. Is that commitment or what? It's great commitment. Great commitment. Tremendous words of commitment. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Okay, let's go. Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones, are quite an entourage there, were with him who crossed over. Verse 22. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. And then all verse 23, all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over. We're talking about the brook Kidron right outside the city of Jerusalem at the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now here we're talking about one of the priests. There was Zadok. also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. All right, Zadok, you got it. But now, what's David going to do here? This is another great thing of commitment. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over the top. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city." Why? David says, "If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it, the ark, and his dwelling place." David is putting it all in the hands of God. He's putting, the Ark of the Covenant is the most precious thing there is. It doesn't belong out in the wilderness, David says. It belongs in Jerusalem. And Zadok would say, "We don't want to leave that thing there. The Absalom comes in, he'll probably throw it away or ruin it or whatever." And David says, "It's in the God's hands. Take it back. If this is of the Lord, he'll bring me back to the ark. And if it's not, then may his will be done. So carry the ark back. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and its dwelling place. But if God says thus, I have no delight in you," then David says, "What? Here I am. Let God do to me as seems good to him." Can you imagine that commitment at a time like this? So David has even a deeper understanding here of the things of God than Zadok the priest does, it seems like. And notice this, as I've mentioned it, but say it again, but total commitment of himself to God for whatever, even as Ittai had himself committed in friendship to David, so David commits himself completely to God. No matter how it falls, Lord, I've just committed myself to you. So I got to ask myself, maybe you do too, as I consider my commitment to the Lord and his will, how total is it? Is there any resemblance to that shown here by David in my life? Not my will, but his will be done. Is that really the way I'm living? Is that really the way we're living? Not my will, but his will be done. Because that's the way David is living now at this point. Verse 27, the king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a prophet, one who sees spiritually? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar," another priest. "See, I will wait in the plains of wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So David basically is saying, we're going to go on down to the Jordan, down to the plains there of Jericho area, Jordan, and we'll wait there until we hear from you. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. And they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives. If you've been to Israel, you've been on that road. And you can be on that road, and you can be sure that's where Jesus walked as well. So here David and the entourage are going up that road, the ascent of Mount of Olives, and wept. David wept as he went up. He had his head covered and went barefoot. He's really hurting. Now all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Now he gets some more bad news here. Verse 31. Then someone told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." Oh, David would think, no. Because he knows the advice that Ahithophel gives is as though it's from God. It's really good advice. And he knows that if Ahithophel has joined Absalom, the advice is going to be for Absalom's gain, not for David, because he knows that Ahithophel wants to kill him, kill David. So he says, "Oh Lord," David says, "I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now, we read about Ahithophel in a couple of Psalms, actually several, but in Psalm 55:12, for example, it says, David speaking of Ahithophel, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him, but it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and walk to the house of God and the throne. Wow, that's hurting, isn't it? Psalm 41:9, speaking again of Ahithophel, David says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Interesting, this scripture is quoted by Jesus, basically, in the New Testament, speaking of the prophecy of his betrayal by Judas Iscariot. John 13:18, it's also in Matthew, it's also in several other books, quoting this verse right here. "I do not speak concerning all of you, I know I have whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." So here we see David speaking of Ahithophel prophetically, really, which will be also the same thing Jesus says with regard to his relationship with Judas Iscariot and Judas betraying him. Now, Absalom's rebellion is given to us in Psalm 3 and 4. Also, look at Psalm 43, 61, 62, 143. They all have this aspect in them. But here, Psalm 3 specifically says in its introduction in verse 1, "Save me, O my God," a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom his son. So there you have it. When he fled from Absalom his son. So that's exactly this time. "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." Is that beautiful or what? Wow. "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." Can you say that? Wow. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." We're so blessed by these Psalms, it seems to me. I know we all love the Psalms. And so many of them come from David's pen and came from through the Holy Spirit at times, a lot of these, even at this very lesson where we're on right today. Now we'll see when we get to chapter 23, near the end of 2 Samuel, the last words of David. And this is how David describes himself. "Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel." Notice he doesn't say, "I want to be remembered as a giant killer. I don't want to be remembered as king. I want to be remembered as the sweet psalmist." Isn't that great? Wonderful. Now, in verse 32, we're going to see something is really solid if you want to talk about this, David. Is he really a man after God's own heart, considering his sin? Well, let's see what he does here. Now he's going up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, right? He's crying barefooted, terrible times. Notice what happens when he gets to the top of the hill. Verse 32. "Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he," what? "Worshipped God." Now, just think of that. You're trying to get out of there before you get taken over by Absalom and coming after into the city to kill everybody that he wants to become king. And you've got responsibility for all this group of people going up there. And you stop? And you stop and you worship? Would you have stopped? I wouldn't have. "Let's get out of here. We'll worship when we get out of the river." No, because he's looking back, he's looking at this city. Now, what does he see? Well, we'll see somebody else doing the same thing in the New Testament, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is coming into the city down that road. David is going up out of the city on that road, the same road, same for the Mount of Olives on top down to Kidron Valley. And we read, for example, in Luke 19:41, it's another place as well. "Now, as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." I think this is so beautiful. So beautiful to see David worshiping at a time like this. Now his prayer's answered really right now, because the next verse it says, dash, there was Hushai, another counselor. Hushai the Archite coming to meet him. Now this counselor is grieving for David because he's got his robe torn and dust on his head. So the bad news was that Ahithophel has joined Absalom, but here is faithful Hushite. He was also a close friend and a counselor of David. And now David is worshiping God, and it looks like immediately God answers a prayer and says, there's your answer, Hushite. Because David's prayer was what? Turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. So David is now with Hushite here, with Hushai, going to send him back into the city within one simple instruction, basically. First, get the word out on what's happening to Zadok and Abiathar so they can send their sons to tell us down when we get down to the plain wilderness what's happening. So that's good. Also, he's going to tell him whatever counsel that Ahithophel gives, you give the opposite. Because Ahithophel's counsel is going to be so right, but it's going to be totally against David and totally for Absalom. And so David's not going to want counsel against him. So he tells Hushai, you make the opposite counsel. And God is going to cause then Absalom to follow Hushai's, as we'll see here, counsel and not Ahithophel's. Amazing, amazing. So David says to him in verse 33, if you go with me, you'll become a burden. But if you turn to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Isn't this a beautiful, beautiful answer to his prayer here that God is causing to happen? Whatever Ahithophel says, you say the opposite. Because if Absalom follows Ahithophel's counsel, we'll be defeated. And he would have been, too, when we see what this counsel turns out to be. That comes, I think, in chapter 17, basically, I believe. Verse 35, and do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them, their fast runners, by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So Absalom and his group are now taking over the city. But David has set up these spies, Hushai, Abiathar, Zadok, and the two boys. Always good to have a spy network. What's Israel really known for? The Mossad. They have a great spy network. And we need a great spy. Everybody needs a great spy network. Because you got to find out what the enemy's doing, right? So this is unfolding here. Now we go to chapter 16. The first guy we meet is Ziba. Remember, Ziba was in charge of Saul's stuff. And when David was trying to show faithfulness to any of Saul's survivors, they went to Ziba and said, you got any survivors? And he said, well, there's one, this guy with the crippled legs and crippled, lame feet, Mephibosheth. So here's the same guy, Ziba. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, heading down towards Jericho, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddle donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruit, and a skin of wine. And you would say, wow, I didn't like Ziba, Ben. He's doing a wonderful thing here. Maybe he's changed. No, he's even worse, because he's trying to take over everything from Mephibosheth, as we'll see here in this next verse or two. And the king said to Ziba, what do you mean to do with these? So Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. Now, of course, David wants to know, where's Mephibosheth? Then the king said, where is your master's son? And Ziba lied to the king, said here, but he's lying. Oh, he stayed back at Jerusalem. He said, now I can get what the house of Israel will restore with me with Absalom. And that's a lie. as we'll find out soon, because Mephibosheth really wanted to come, but because he was lame and Ziba left him behind, basically, he didn't come. So Ziba wants everything that belongs to Mephibosheth, and so he's trying to cozy up to David here, it seems to me. So the king says to Ziba, and David buys into that. He doesn't know any better. You can imagine how he must have been hurt, though. Here's his best friend, Jonathan, son, who he befriended and brought in and had him eat at his table and all. And now you hear that he doesn't want to come with you. He wants to go with Absalom. I mean, that would break your heart, wouldn't it? And it's a lie, but David doesn't know that yet. So David says to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." So I'm sure that Ziba said, "Hey, man, this plan is working. I'm getting all of this stuff." And Ziba said, "Now, oh, I humbly bow before you," and he's putting this whole act on here, "that I may find favor in your sight, oh, my Lord, my King." So, not knowing that Ziba was lying, David offers that to him. He's going to have to turn that around a little bit later when he learns the truth. Now we have another great example of David's commitment to the Lord in this guy, Shimei. When King David came to Bahurim, I had to do a little bit of search to find where Bahurim is, but it's a little village about 4 or 5 miles over the hill from Jerusalem on the way down to Jericho. Now they have two roads, one road, a new road, I think it's Highway 1, and we all go on with buses, and it's beautiful, double lane and all that. But there's the old road that's still there. It's a very following the crevices and all of that. It's very narrow and dangerous, and that's where the road where we had the Good Samaritan parable and all that stuff on. Bahurim is a little village off of that road. We also had where Palti McCall, you remember her husband, and David said, "You got to bring McCall back to me," and then Palti, on his way back, it said at Bahurim. And so Bahurim is in the Bible a few times, but it's a little village there, very close there to, still close to Jerusalem, but it's just over the hill down a little bit away. So they came to Bahurim, northeastern slope of Mount of Olives. There was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continually as he came, and he threw stones at David. You don't throw stones at the king and live. But he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. Now, David's got his mighty men around him. I mean, this guy is out of his mind. Going to throw stones at the mighty men of David and at David, but he keeps doing that. He's throwing stones. Also, Shimei said this when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Can you imagine saying that to the king? The Lord has brought all the blood of the house of Saul on you. Now that part I think is primarily true, and I think it's part of the judgment of God and part of David's consequences of his sin here. I don't think he was the bloodthirsty man in killing Saul, but he certainly was a bloodthirsty man in a way in killing Uriah. So I'm sure David is feeling that here as well. At any rate, know how David handles this, I think, is really remarkable. Basically, Shimei is saying, "You're a bloodthirsty man. You're getting what you deserve." Verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, remember Abishai is his right-hand man, a brother of Joab, tough guy, bodyguard, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." So that's what you normally would expect. And David says, "Do it." No, he doesn't. David said, the king said, "What have I to do with you, Abishai, you son of one of the sons of Zeruiah? So let Shimei curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' What then shall I say? Why have you done so?" So David does not have Shimei killed, but rather he's looking at it. Maybe the Lord is telling him to say that. Have you ever had any problems come upon you and you're so fed up and you can't understand why in the world it happened, when the question you should be asking is, why is this happening? Because of what I have done or what I'm to learn, right? And so this is where we have here, David says, why have you done so? Still feeling guilty over his sin, I think. And David said to Abishai and all his servants, and this is really guilt too, see here, my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much worse is that than what this guy here is doing? How much more now may this Benjamite, let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. Would you have done that? Would you have been close enough to the Lord to commit to let the Lord handle that? Or would you have just, with a snap of a finger, had the guy's head taken off? He normally would for doing what he did, because it's really a capital crime, really, to do that to the king, so to speak. But we see this beautiful account here of just fresh surrender on David's part. Like never before, he's just so committed totally to the Lord at this point. Terrible difficulties that he's in, but as each of these things hit, he just freshly surrenders it to the Lord. I think that's such a great example for us. So I saw what wonderful examples of David's total commitment to the Lord. Regardless of the continuing bad news and difficult occurrences, he's steadfast, immovable in his commitment. How encouraging. So we see here, it doesn't matter how bad things get, if you're committing him to the Lord, you move forward and it all comes out well. But if you don't do it that way, you're going to take revenge and whatever, you're going to end up like Ahithophel or Absalom, dead. Because it'll go bad to worse if that hatred and bitterness continues to guide you. And David says, it may be the Lord will look on my affliction, and it's severe, that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. So David even sees, maybe since I'm showing him mercy, maybe God will show me mercy. Verse 13, it doesn't end yet. As David and his sons went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him, cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. So that's the end of that little interlude. But just remember how he was committed to the Lord here again and didn't wipe out Shimei as I probably would have. Verse 15, meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. So this bitterness in joining up with Absalom in his rebellion now is, they're doing their agenda, and they're united in this thing because of their hatred for David. They just want to kill David. They want to give David as much pain as possible. Now, it's not good when you had a God-given gift and you want to add your God-given gift on the side of inflicting pain on God or on God's anointed. And it's not going to go well for Ahithophel or for Absalom. But now notice how Hushai handles this so beautifully with Absalom. He doesn't tell an untruth. And he's going to phrase all these things as he's going to be, you can count on him to be supportive of the king. And I'm sure Absalom, with his great ego and pride, is thinking, oh, he's talking about me, when Hushai is really talking about David. But the wording of it is, you can't tell who it is because it's just referring to the king as an example. So verse 16, and so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. So here's one of those things that can be interpreted however you want. Absalom, I'm sure, is saying he's talking to me, and I imagine Hushai is thinking about King David. So Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? When did you not go with your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord and his this people and all the men of Israel chooses, what his will be, with him I will remain. So again, you can look at that as saying, oh, that's Absalom or that's David. And you can imagine what Absalom was thinking. So Absalom is going to accept Hushai and not reject him, even though he knows that he formerly was David's friend. Verse 19, there, furthermore, whom should I serve? Hushai says, should I not serve in the presence of his son? So Absalom really now, if you wonder why You know how I served your father? I'm going to serve you as I serve your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. He was a man of respected counsel and advice. He was a wise man. But now Absalom turns to Ahithophel and says, give advice what we should do. Now, again, I mentioned earlier, Absalom is good at rebellion, revolution, and overthrow, but once he gets control of things, he doesn't know what to do. So he's going to ask for help. I mean, asking for help is all right, but he doesn't have any character here. He's not going to do well. And Ahithophel says to Abraham, now this is excellent advice if you want to destroy David. Excellent advice. The best advice if you want to destroy David. And David knew that's what his advice would be. That's why David would pray, may God turn it into foolishness. So what's the very worst thing that you could do to David at this point? Here it is. Go into your father's concubines, 10 of them, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. There's nothing more egregious, there's nothing worse that you could do to a king who's being deposed on the way out than to go in and take over his harem. That was a sign, kind of like the lions, they do that, I guess, the king of the lions, he destroys all the others and takes on whatever, establishing himself as king. So that's what they did in those days too, to establish it. But there's more to it than that here as well. Now, Ahithophel's plan is brilliant. All the hands of those who are with Absalom will be strong. What's he saying there? Well, one of the fear of all these men with Absalom right now is who's going to be king? And worst thing could those who are following Absalom could be that David and Absalom would somehow make up. David would be back in king. What's he going to do with those who were for Absalom? It's not going to go well for them. So when he says, in the hands of all who are with you will be strong, what's that mean? It means that this is so abhorrent, the situation, that all hopes of any resolution between David and Absalom are now dashed. There can never be a coming together again after this thing. It is so bad. So that means the men that are supporting Absalom can now rest because they know that there's not going to be peace. And so they're riding with Absalom. He's a younger guy. He's up and coming. David, possibly sick at this point too, because we have in the Psalms where he's talking about his sickness. We don't know exactly. And at any rate, that's what Ahithophel is saying, to go into these concubines, and the hands of those following you will be strong. So, as I mentioned, we see here Ahithophel using God's given gift against God's will. And we see God restoring, as we go on here, David as king and Ahithophel and Absalom perishing. So, a question for me, maybe for you as well, how careful am I in using God's given gifts to me to make sure they're used in accordance with his will and not against him, or not against those of him? Not for my own gain, or not for my own bitterness, or not for my own getting even with somebody like Ahithophel is doing here. So going on with this plan, they did it. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on top of the house, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in sight of all Israel. Now, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. Wow. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Ahithophel undoubtedly was the most brilliant advisor that Israel ever had. And God used him for years with David, but now, since his sin turned against him, and it's tragic, really. The act of Absalom fulfilled what the Lord had spoken to David back in verse chapter 12, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun out in the open. You did it secretly, David, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So we see consequences of David's sin here, and this was prophetically said, and this is what's happening. Now, it's kind of interesting when you see David going through such a tough time, But quickly here in this tough time, he is committing it all to the Lord. So I don't know what tough time you're going through right now, or what tough times you've been through recently, or what tough times you'll have tomorrow and thereafter. But there are going to be some, because God isn't done with us yet. Now, we cry out, "Oh Lord, deliver me," don't we? I mean, if I'm in big pain, I'm not going to say, "Lord, keep the pain on," right? I want to get rid of it, right? So I'm crying out for that. And I keep crying out for that. And I'm thinking, well, maybe if I just saw this specialist over here and got this shot or got this, that pain would go away. As long as you follow that route, God's probably going to hold back from doing very much until you come to the very end and you finally give up and you say, "I've tried everything in the world. I don't have any more ideas. Lord, I'm up against it. I'm desperate. Help me." And that's when God helps, right? Now, some of us are more stubborn than others. We have more ideas. And as long as you have one idea, God's probably not going to come through, because when he does, in that situation, you would take credit for it. You say, "Well, I had that idea. If I just did this, I know it would work." No, it's going to get to the point where there's no credit to anybody except him. So that's what we see here, I think, with David now. In this very difficult time, David has already given up. He's committed it all to the Lord. He's not saying, "Oh, just let me do this, let me do that, we'll get through this." No, he's just saying, "Whatever you want, Lord." And he's committed over and over and over again. These were difficult days for David. Very difficult, the worst in his life. And he's had some bad ones. Remember when he was chased around all over the caves and everything else for 10 years? I mean, he's been through a lot. But I think this is even worse, because on top of all of this, he's got the sin that is still remembered there, although he's been forgiven of it, it's still remembering there. And it's his sin, the same sin here that's going on here. What are the raping, the violating? But think what Ahithophel has the opportunity now to show his character strongly, and he fails miserably. He ends up recommending 10 rapes, 10 times. You say, "Well, they're concubines." That's not, but they weren't willing to do that. I mean, who wants to do that? They're forced to do that. So it's the same thing that David did, only worse. So he's like 10 times worse as far as the 10 to 1 here in that regard. And he's using his God-given gift to come against the Lord. So it doesn't go well. But it's difficult, for David, as I mentioned. And our heart goes out in sympathy to him now. Not so much for Ahithophel anymore. Ahithophel's on his way out. In the next chapter or two, he will go back to when his counsel is overturned, which would have really wiped out David, because Ahithophel, we'll get to that next time. He gives a great counsel to wipe out David, Absalom and the other leaders don't choose it. They choose Husite's one, which is for the benefit of David. So that's going to be a good one there in the next chapter or so. As we wrap this up here, just thinking about bitterness in your life. Do you have any roots of bitterness in your life at all? Get rid of them. Don't let them form. They'll take you down. And are you worshiping under all circumstances, even in great danger, and even when you're in a hurry, like David did here? What examples? And think how he treated Ittai, concerned for Ittai's well-being. Think of how he didn't take Shimei's head off when he could have very easily, but he said, "That's what the Lord." Think about him taking the Ark of the Covenant back with that confidence. If this is of the Lord, he'll bring me back. And if it's not, and I don't care where the Ark is, it should be back in the temple anyway, or back in, not the temple, but that tabernacle. So if I have any questions in David's a man after his own heart, I just could go to the New Testament, Acts 13, and one of Paul's sermons, we read this quote. Acts 13:22, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will," God speaking. So we truly see this is a man after God's own heart, and I hope we will continue to pay attention to how God works through him. He's got one of the toughest lives, much tougher than any you and I will ever have, it seems like, and he's ending up really well here. Totally committed to the Lord now, like never before. So I thought about a heart after God. I just thought of this praise song. "This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart. I worship you. All I have within me, I give you praise. All that I adore is with you. So let's sing this together if we can. Let me get it queued up here.
This is my desire to honor you. Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. All I am within.
Father, we thank you. Oh Lord, help us to really give you our hearts, full surrender, just to honor you, eyes on you, Lord, and off of ourselves, Lord. A wholeheartedness to do your will and not our will. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Lord. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Bless each one here because they came. And Lord, take any root of bitterness out of our hearts, Lord. We turn it over to you. Any revenge or any of that that may be there, to get rid of that, giving that to you, just giving everything to you. That's what it is that you have said, come to me. So may that be done. We thank you for your faithfulness in Jesus' name. Amen.